is kind of how I interpret it. And he has been sent to the hospital. And so Joe just walked out to take care of him. So we want to be praying for his son, for he and Dana's son, which of who I cannot remember his name, but let us do that right now. Lord, we ask that you be with Joe and Dana's son right now with his heart condition of whatever is going on. We ask for safety. We ask for healing. We ask that the doctors will be able to do all that they need to do. Lord, we don't know the details, but we ask that you work. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone ready for Jesus to come back? Anyone ready for Jesus to come back? We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. From 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. We have been working through church stuff from Scripture for the last year. And I am reminded that we have been here in 1 month, we'll have been here less than a month, we'll have been here a year. And I'm still standing here. You guys haven't thrown us out the window or the door. I thought about it. I'm just kidding. One of my desires, though carried out imperfectly, is to walk through Scripture that deals with the church and what God's calling is for the church. It is why we worked through 1 Corinthians. It is why we worked through the pastoral epistles, most likely written shortly before Paul's death. And it is why we are going to work through the book of Ephesians to carry us into the beginning of fall. Ephesians, usually considered one of the prison epistles, but the same vibe and feel as you get in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We didn't go through Titus because we touched on some of those passages. But you get a glimpse of Paul's thought process led by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God's Word. But God chose to use the apostles and prophets to write down what God wanted to be written down. But you get this feel and this vibe of what's important in some of these books. And it makes sense, because if we're trying to be the church that God has called us to be, we can look through these books and these letters and get a sense of what God, what was on and what is on God's heart that he wanted specifically Paul to write down. And I'm convinced, though, that as we think of church-related truth and detail, more and more our position in Christ just hasn't been grasped by those of us who are believers. Because all of us struggle, all of us have challenges, we have our quirks, we have our sins, we have our shortcomings. And I think we need to understand who we are in Christ Jesus. Because when we understand who we are in Christ Jesus, I believe that only aids in our ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to live the lives God has called us to live. If we understand His grace, what greater motivator for us to live? Yet so often we turn to the right and we turn to the left. And so the book of Ephesians, we're going to work through the next number of weeks. And today we're going to start with chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And I will warn you that there are some words in there that create much debate and stress. In fact, we're going through doctoral studies on Wednesday nights, and we spent a solid long time. An hour and a half, really, I think, probably by the time we worked through it, dealing just with the subject of salvation, trying to find ways to let God say what He says without adding to or taking away. But what happens is sometimes when the tough theological words are brought forth, they are brought forth out of context, and we forget the whole purpose that God is writing these things to us, which I think if we get context, we can understand more clearly, but doesn't take away the mystery of some of this. But the all-in-all point becomes that understanding our place in Christ, we are chosen in Christ, only motivates us, if we understand it, I believe, the way it is written, to live, to serve, to worship, to evangelize, to love, to do all the things we're supposed to do. When the Bible speaks of people not having the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, but those who are living in the rest of Galatians chapter 5, and I wasn't going to mention that other than my Bible's open, and I looked over and saw the back half of Galatians on the other side of my Bible. Whether it's for believers who are not walking fully in how they are supposed to live or unbelievers who don't really get it, the fruit of the Spirit comes from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's got to be there. It means you got to be saved. But then we got to live it out too. And I think understanding our place in the body of Christ, our role, our position, who we are, only pushes that forward even more. So on your outline, the title I put is Chosen in Christ. Then you should have the statement, we praise God for. So we're going to start with that big principle, praising the Lord, and then we praise Him for some of these reasons, and then we will bring out some application that I think is pertinent for us. But the first point that I want to make from this passage this morning is that we praise the Lord for He graciously chose us to be His children. He graciously chose us to be His children. Look in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, Ephesians 1:1, of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That word will is repeated. You will see over and over and over. This is all about God's will, His desire, His purpose. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. He's speaking to Ephesian saints, but most believe this was a circular letter that was designed to be read elsewhere for its doctrine, for its teaching, for all that it entails. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a common intro that Paul has. Then he says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is why I put we praise the Lord for, because that becomes the entry point for the rest of this chapter, at least that which we're going to cover. Blessed be God. God blesses us. We don't bless Him in the same way as in doing something for Him. When it speaks of us and God, it is praising Him. So when it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the feel of us being a vehicle of praise to God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Lord and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes God, because he is the Father, is called the Father of Jesus Christ, but we also remember that Jesus Christ is also called God. That's why all Christians of all of history, whether they use this terminology or not, believe in the Trinity. Father's God, Son is God, Holy Spirit's God, but there's only one God. Three persons, one God. Who has blessed us with some spiritual blessings? Who has blessed us with every or all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places in Christ? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. If we can get that somehow, that will change our lives, and it is changing our lives. We praise the Lord for all spiritual blessings. Now Paul begins to lay this out. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When was the foundation of the world? Yeah, creation. Genesis 1. Before we were created, before creation, we believe God created all things out of nothing. And I have said clearly that I believe in the literal six-day creation. So this choosing, some people use a more technical word, election, being elect, being chosen, same word, happened before the foundation of the world. But it was for a purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We were chosen in Christ, and we were chosen so that we would be holy and blameless within him. Our holiness, our sanctification, our being set apart, we're ongoing growing in holiness. But when we were saved, we were once and for all, or once for set, well, we were set apart once unto holiness by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us. So we were chosen for holiness. Then verse 5, we were having been predestined. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So we were predestined to be his children, to be adopted, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In one long sentence, of which these verses essentially are, you have words, election and predestination, that make people get all upset and argue with each other. Have you heard that? Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There's that phrase purpose again, will, purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, holiness, adoption, sonship, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called also. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. All a done deal in past tense. Some people, in dealing with being chosen, take a very strong view of the word foreknew and they say it means foreordained, which in some places in the Bible it is translated that way. Other people are very much concerned about maintaining our free will, so they say it means he foreknew those he knew he would respond to his plan. Well, that's a lot of extra words that aren't written there. I'm sorry, but it doesn't say it. You know what foreknew mean? Yeah. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, you only of the nations have I known. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. He foreknew us. He is eternal. He is omniscient. So it tells us that he has always known us. Problem with theological systems and the debates is that they make the assumption that we can understand this stuff. God's not trying to get us to understand, I don't believe, all of it. He wants us to understand what he says, but he is incomprehensible, meaning that we can't thoroughly or fully comprehend him. We read of that in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory and forever. Amen. God is sovereign, yet there is human responsibility, and from the time of the Protestant Reformation and onward, those who didn't go too out of the extremes understood that God's sovereignty and our responsibility are compatible with one another in a way that we cannot understand. God foreknew us. He predestined us to be his children, to adoption. This was all before creation. It's all according to his purpose and his will. He has always known us, and if you can fully comprehend that, I don't know. You're lying. What's interesting, though, is this often gets in debates because there's no context. Two key pieces of why we know he graciously chose us to be his children are a couple key pieces. One, it is for our holiness, to the praise of his glory. He wants our lives to give him glory. Two, and we're going to get to this as our third point, if you read Romans chapter 8 in its whole, the whole chapter, you find that in verse 31 it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Later on, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect or chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Back in the 1300s, there was a man by the name of John Wycliffe who wasn't extreme in his views, as one of his friends kind of got a little out of balance in his stance on God's sovereignty. Wycliffe was a little more balanced, but one of the reasons why he saw this as so important is he went back to Scripture, and there was not a time that the Catholic Church had been more crazy than in those kind of Middle Ages, as some call them. And he realized, wait a second, the Church can't decide who's saved, who gets to be in and who gets to be out, whether they do the sacraments or this or that or indulgences or anything else, which they were doing at that time. They obviously don't do anymore. But he said, God. It is God who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? What is the point? Anytime we read that God chose us, it is, I think, if you look carefully, always in the context of security in our faith. It's not about speculation. It's not about deciding who goes to heaven and who doesn't. It's not about the things that sometimes we philosophize over. It is about our security in Christ. It is pastoral. That is why most you may have heard the terms Calvinists and Arminians, which most don't really understand what those terms mean, because as they describe them, they're usually not describing them accurately. But broadly speaking, the Arminians are known to stress God's free will a little more strongly. Calvinists, following the teachings of John Calvin, tend to focus on God's sovereignty a little more strongly. But only the most extreme, well, some of the more extreme on the sovereignty side have made the mistake in saying that some people are predestined to hell and some people are predestined to heaven. Election, predestination, choosing is only dealing with believers. It's only the subject of believers. And it is such because our job is to go evangelize. It's not dealing, this subject isn't dealing with non-believers. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. It's not about making sense. It's about what God's word says. The Bible calls us his chosen ones. And the Bible does so that we can know our position in Christ. So that we can know who we are in Jesus Christ. In fact, it doesn't elaborate on how all that works. That's why the side over here that says he foreknew those who he knew would trust in his plan, the Bible doesn't say that. Because it's not about us. God foreknew us means he always known us. Always. Why is that important? Because we know that he graciously chose us to be his children. We're not talking about the world and who he chose and who he didn't out of them. We're not talking about that. He's talking about us and wants us to know that according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of the glory of his grace, by which in his grace he made us accepted in the beloved. That's why it says, that's why I wrote, he graciously chose us. You, as a believer, are graciously chosen and accepted. That ought to change your life. And it ought to change mine. He graciously chose us to be his children. We are his children. God has allowed us to be his children. Think about that for a second. The book of Romans tells us we've done a great job, and I said this Wednesday night, you and I have done a wonderful job of working hard and earning a place in hell. Good job. I think I said it that way on Wednesday night too when this subject happened to come up, and I didn't plan for the subjects to coincide. It's just the way it all kind of worked out. Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You and I have earned hell by our best actions, our best works. But God chose us to be his children, dragging us from the pits of hell, the miry clay, Psalm 40. And given us heaven. I often use the example of a guy who, and I usually pick someone in the crowd to be my figurative person, but let's say I've got a million dollar debt. Matt has volunteered. I've got $1 million debt, and not only is Matt so nice, he's going to pay off my debt, but he is going to give me $1 million mansion all for nothing. And I usually say, thanks, Matt, that's so nice of you. What Christ did is so much more. Because the debt of sin, you guys didn't know Matt was a millionaire. Maybe Pam is. Maybe you're the millionaire. Our weight of sin, our debt of sin, is far more than $1 million. But our seating in the heavenly places is way better than $1 million mansion, amen? Made us accepted. We are his children, of which Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection, by dying on the cross for our sins, has brought us to the Father, of whom we are called the chosen ones. Can we fully comprehend it? We don't need to. What we need to know is it is by God's grace, and He chose us. Not by anything we've done, not by our works, not even by our foreknown choice, though we are called to choose and respond. It is much bigger, much more mysterious, and much more complex, but the end is simple. We give Him praise for His grace. Number two, He graciously redeemed us and revealed His plan. Listen as I read. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Grace being that undeserved favor and merit. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased. Not from Satan. There's an old view on that. That's not where we're purchased from. We're purchased from death itself, of which we have earned. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. There's the word purpose. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Let's pause there. Redemption, forgiveness, grace. He has saved us. Not only has He chosen us to be His children, but He has saved us. He has redeemed us. What's interesting here is it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that administration of His affairs, you might define dispensation as. The fullness of times usually refers to His coming and the establishment of His kingdom. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and in earth. We believe in what's called premillennialism. We believe there's a future millennial kingdom. It's not an essential. Good men and women disagree. Some believe in amillennialism, that the kingdom is kind of in the heavens in a way. Some actually believe that's through the church. The most troublesome view to me is what's called postmillennialism, that the kingdom is now in a physical form, of which certain amillennial views kind of take that as well. The reason why we believe in premillennialism is because we believe Christ alone can bring in His kingdom. Spiritually now, physically later. Christ ushers in His kingdom. And as we look at kingdom passages and passages about the new heavens and the new earth, we see that Christ will restore all things. The book of Romans says even creation is groaning. So Christ has redeemed us, and He will redeem creation. He has graciously redeemed us, forgiven us by His death on the cross, which is the only way of forgiveness of sin. But He's also shown us His plan. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will. In these verses, Paul is telling us, inspired by God, the gospel, which is the centerpiece of all doctrine, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that gospel affects us, but also all of creation. God has graciously saved us, and He's decided to tell us some things about it too. God doesn't have to tell us anything. But He did, right? We praise Him because He saved us. And He told us about that and other things. In ways we don't deserve. Ephesians and Colossians have some similarities to them. You see that really in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But turn over to Colossians chapter 1. A lot of similarities in the book of Colossians with Ephesians. One of the things that's interesting in the book of Colossians is we find over and over, and if you read the whole book of Colossians, you are struck by the fact that Jesus Christ is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not read thoroughly, I am convinced, the book of Colossians in its context, because when they redefine some of these verses, it is because they don't understand the true full power and position that Christ has, and then they also don't understand the position that Christ has allowed us to be being adopted as children. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." That is 1:19 and 20. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." We were once in wicked works, but now we are saved in our position. We're no longer bound to that. Remember the holiness. We've been predestined to holiness. "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. For if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." What we will find is actually when it says, if you continue in the faith, if you are a believer, you will continue. Because we will see the security we have in Ephesians. We read countless passages such as Romans 8, 28 through 30 that say that our final state has already been finalized. It is past tense, glorified. When it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, it's a classic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those will persevere. They'll have ups and downs, which we all do. They will sin every day. But ultimately, they will persevere in the faith and trust in Christ. In this passage, we see likewise the plan that God is doing both for us in the gospel and all of creation. Not everyone will be saved, don't miss here, but he will restore creation to himself. And those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. Those who reject Jesus Christ will not be saved. But in Colossians 1:9, it says this, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." A common theme in the book of Colossians is complete knowledge. There's a technical word for it in the original languages, but that's not important. What's important is that in the book of Colossians, complete full knowledge is told to us, and that is found in Jesus Christ. So when you get to the book of Ephesians, we understand that when we say he graciously redeemed us and revealed his plan, we can have knowledge in Jesus Christ. A knowledge that is not just information, but a knowledge that is wisdom. And by God sharing with us his plan, we then are reminded that this is his plan, point two, and we are his children whom he's chosen, point one. And we begin to know who we are in Christ Jesus. God wants us by his will to know what he has done for us. And that is part of his plan for us to grow in holiness. Matt, since you're going to pay my millions and billions of dollars of debt, which you didn't know I have, but I do. Thank you for offering to pay. And I'm just talking to Matt because I don't want to implicate his wife in this because you haven't had a say yet. So, and I don't want you to, this is just him. Okay. Yeah. I don't want you to have to owe the debt is what I'm trying to say. I'm not worried about Matt. So, Matt is going to pay my debt, and he is going to buy me this huge mansion, of which we don't need any of that junk anyway, but let's just for story's sake say that. And you know what else? Matt wants me to know about it. Because how can I move in if he hadn't told me? Right? How can I enjoy my position with Matt being a new part of his family in his mansion? Shan and I will come. We're leaving the kids at home. So, if they don't tell me about it, not only do they want me to have all of this done, but they want me to know about it. And you know what? I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to be thankful. God graciously chose us to be his children, and he graciously redeemed us by the gospel, and he wanted us to know about what he did for us, but also what he is doing for all of creation, what he is doing in his plan from Genesis to the end times. Why? So we get to be a part of knowing in on his plan. He didn't have to do that, but he wanted us to share what he is doing in this world. Number three, we praise the Lord for he graciously guarantees our inheritance. And this is kind of where we're moving, and on a practical level, maybe some of the most important things here for us this morning. In him, verse 11, Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, repetition, predestined up on the top, now being predestined again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We have an inheritance. We have obtained it, past tense. It's according to his purpose. He works according to his own counsel, his own will. And we have this inheritance that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In verse 13, he says, in him you also trusted. So he says we, then he says you. Many believe that maybe he is differentiating between certain Christians coming to know the Lord first before the Jewish Christians, based on later context of Ephesians. Some suggest it is the apostolic reception before those whom he is ministering to. The structure of the language probably isn't speaking of all of us first trusting in Christ before Christ did anything, because that is opposite to the rest of the flow of the passage. So we don't know for sure why he says first, but it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We're praising him. We are his people, and by purchasing us, he is praised. In him, verse 13, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. The word has to get out, amen? The gospel has to be spread. Evangelism must take place, amen? How will they hear without a preacher? And this is part of the balance of God's choosing, election, and all of those things, is a reminder that we got to believe. And the gospel's got to be spread. Evangelism needs to be front and center. And that works in ways maybe beyond our full comprehension. So the word's got to get out. You believed, you trusted after you heard the word of truth. We ought to be getting the gospel out. Amen? The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When you go buy a house, you put the down payment, And as much as humanly as possible, that is guaranteeing the house, right? Jesus, after you believed, when you first put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, God did something, gave you the Holy Spirit of promise, guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. When you, when Christ comes back, or when you go to heaven, but even more specifically, when Christ comes back, both of those things, whichever comes first, the redemption is done. And the reason why I say especially when Christ comes back, because when you go to heaven, your spirit will be in heaven. But when Christ comes back, we will be glorified. We'll have a new body. And that's like the final step for us in entering into his kingdom, in the sense that we will be in our glorified bodies. Body, spirit, united together. That will happen. The Bible says it in past tense. But something's got to guarantee that. Holy Spirit. Back in their days, they had scrolls and writings and did all sorts of things. And technical writings, or important writings, often would have a little a seal. Maybe it'd be out of a clay or a wax. Sometimes it'd have a stamp of the authority's ring. That's why in Book of Revelation, when there's seals being unsealed and nobody has the authority to do that except the Lamb, because you don't break open a seal. If you have a safe in your home, I better not go in your home and start, you know, like the old cartoons where you know. I don't have any authority in your home. The Holy Spirit has sealed you as his child, if you are a believer today, to guarantee your redemption, your inheritance. If you have believed, after you believed, the Holy Spirit, it says, sealed you, sealed the deal. None can pluck them out of my hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a possibility? No. As a guarantee. All to the praise of his glory. We praise the Lord, for he graciously chose you, he redeemed you, and made known his plan of redemption. And he guarantees your inheritance. So how do we apply this stuff? Do we speculate? Do we say, well, if God chose us, that means he obviously predestined some to hell, so I'm not going to go share the gospel? Do we get into all of that? No. First, we praise him. If you know that God graciously has done all these things for you, who died on the cross for sinners, who chose you, who has always known you from eternity, it kind of blows your mind. You know what you do? Do you try and make it fit? I've tried to make it fit in my mind, and it doesn't work. You know what we do? We praise him. God, I don't know how to figure all this out, how you say you chose your children, and it doesn't say all people are chosen. It says we, the believers, are chosen. Lord, I don't know how to figure that out, and it makes me anxious because then I'm trying to figure out how this deals with the unsaved and everything. No. Lord, I don't get it, but I will praise you. I can't fully comprehend what it means to be chosen. I can't even fully comprehend what it means to be redeemed, but I trust your gospel and I will praise you. And the next thing we do is we know. We know him. And we know our position. I am a child of God. That shouldn't give me pride. It should make me humbled to know how God has blessed me, who doesn't deserve it. And by knowing who I am in Christ, that ought to change how I live. Thirdly, you ought to feel secure. There's all sorts of debates on insecurity and what that really means, and people throw it around, and some people say, ah, that's just a man-made word. It doesn't matter. But here's what I do think matters. The more secure you're in Christ Jesus, the more you will be able to live for him. Sometimes we beat ourselves up because of our sin, and our sin is messed up, and our sin deserves hell. But sometimes people will start beating themselves up, and then they'll just swallow it and just keep on going. If we are a believer, if you are a believer today, you are secure in Christ Jesus, your inheritance is guaranteed. And that will motivate you to live for him. Well, if grace abounds, should we sin even more? Paul raises the rhetorical question. He says, may it never be, God forbid. I'm actually kind of saying it's illogical, because the more you understand your sin, and you all ought to know you're a sinner, right? Even as a Christian, you still sin. The more we recognize our sin, the more we recognize how much grace there is, the more we can throw our hands up and say, thank you, Lord, for guaranteeing my future, even as messed up as I really am. We rest in Christ. And he empowers us by his Spirit to take another step forward in spiritual growth. I try and think about how this impacts us individually, but I also want to think about this as a church, because there is some corporate language, even though when you put all the pieces together, being chosen is an individual thing and a corporate thing. And that's important to know, that it is, the language throughout the New Testament is very individual. But there is a corporate feel to it as well. You are chosen. Which means our church as a body is a body of chosen people. Let me talk about Israel. I think they have a place, and we can talk about that. That's for another day. They will be restored, Romans 11 says, to their Messiah by the gospel, which is the only way. But we are a group of chosen people. And if we're, as believers, adopted children, then we ought to act like brothers and sisters in the Lord, who equally, together, don't deserve any of it, but have been graciously received into the body of Christ, and all we had to do was trust and believe. If we together can grab a hold of this idea of the gracious work of God in our lives, we can help each other put that into practice. You're chosen, you're redeemed, he's given you knowledge about his plan, and you have an inheritance that cannot be taken away. So let's proceed and live for the Lord. Let's proceed and share the gospel with as many people as we can share the gospel with. How will they hear without a preacher? Help them, once they get saved, to know the place and position they have in Christ Jesus, and then together encourage, strengthen one another, build each other up, walk alongside each other in our hurts and our pains. We heard a lot of prayer requests. As a body, we need to act like it and love one another. We proceed all based on what God has graciously done for us. Father, thank you for revealing us mysteries, and you use that word a lot, mysteries, things that maybe thoroughly weren't revealed but are progressively revealed in your word, some of which, Lord, divides people because they're tough. Lord, allow the tough theological words not to be divisive, but to drive us to our knees in humility and security in you, knowing that it is you who justifies, who declares us righteous before your holiness. Help us to come together as a body. Help us to work through the challenging circumstances of life, trusting that you are the authority, you are God, and we are not. We thank you, and like Paul, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.